Chapter 7, give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the man of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray your blessing upon its exposition to speak to us today. Father, your word, that it would change us and transform us, that it would call those from who are dead in trespasses and sin to life, that it would call us who have received that precious gift to walk in newness of life, and that you would do your intended work in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This concludes my Advent series on the book of Micah, which should be obvious from reading the last chapter, and I'll resume Psalm 119 series next Sunday, Lord willing. Several people have commented to me in this series of how relevant and applicable Micah is to our present situation in the world, and And I heartily agree. Some of it reads like headlines from the newspaper, which is always the danger of reading the prophetic books, is to read back into it current events. The reason for that, though, is the Bible is the Word of God to every generation. It is applicable and relevant to every situation, every part of it, Old Testament and New. And it is our task to read it and understand it and apply it in that way. Micah is in despair at the end of his prophecy, as he was in the beginning. He is overwhelmed of the consequences of the sin of Israel. And he cries out, much as his contemporary did, Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God in the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me." And so does Micah do the same. Woe is me. And we see the same self-deprecation in Micah as we see in Isaiah. Isaiah understood that he was a sinful man who lived in the midst of sinful people, and so does Micah. Micah, in this chapter, acknowledges that he is a part of the judgment of God that has come on the nation and individuals in the nations. The consequences of sin are manifest in relationships. That's the first thing we see in verses 1 through 6. Trust is broken. Trust between God and his people, and subsequently trust between all of the relationships that extend from God in the family. And you see that here spoken of. Micah is at the end of himself. He says he has given himself to the word of God. He's ministered and tried to preach, but the idolatry, the materialism, the exploitation of the poor and needy, the contempt of those who had power and prestige toward those who were needy, all of these things have overwhelmed him to the point that he is overwhelmed. He is like an orchard that has been picked over, and there's nothing left for him to give. Everything has been taken away. He's exhausted. If you live in this fallen world, maybe you have escaped dysfunction in your family. I doubt it. Micah sees the consequences. In fact, I don't doubt it. I know. None of us escape the consequences of sin in our families, personally. The consequences of sin are all around. And it's because trust has been broken. First, the covenant of trust in God and his provision, and then trust in every relationship. Micah says you can't trust anyone in this generation. You can't even trust the woman that you're married to. Mothers are set against daughters, mother-in-laws against their daughter-in-laws. Every relationship is broken. Sons don't respect their fathers. Every relationship is dysfunctional and broken. And all of it comes from the consequence of rebellion against God and his word. Coming out of the holiday season, someone has said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting some different outcome. And that's often what we do in our families. Disaster comes when God and his truth is rejected. These are kingdom principles, kingdom truths that are true in every generation. And as bad as family dysfunction and family disorder is, the greater disaster is the consequence that flows from that, which is death, judgment. That's the message of Micah. And he was prophesying very literal death and literal judgment at the hand of the Assyrians who were coming. And because the nation listened to Micah for a while, there was a reprieve. And that judgment and there was a revival in the nation as a result of Micah's preaching for a while. That judgment was held off, but that truth in every generation, in every place, in every congregation, in every nation on earth, it's still true. When God and his ways are forsaken, judgment will come. And on the ultimate level, it is an eternal judgment of death and hell forever for those who reject God and his word. Romans 6. 23, for the wages of sin is death. Praise the Lord. There's two parts of that verse, and we see the second part of that verse in Romans 6, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The comfort, you see that second of all in verses 7 through 13, you see the comfort that comes, the comfort that comes from God's grace. Micah refuses to look down at himself and his own sin and wallow in despair. He says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. It's that high note of the gospel in the midst of despair. I will look to the Lord. God will save me. And I will participate in the victory over God's enemies. The comfort of knowing that he will execute judgments and that he will vindicate the child of God in the face of enemies. Those who mock God, those who reject God, will be covered with shame and humiliation and disgrace. The Bible makes it clear that God's enemies will be humbled, and the enemies of God's people will be humiliated, and we will see it, and we will participate in it. Maybe not in this life. Sometimes we see it in this life. If you're a student of history, and you should be a student of history, the history of the Bible as well as the history of mankind. If you are a student of history, you know this is true. God's enemies will be ultimately humiliated as well, and God's people will be vindicated because of his Son and his righteousness. Consequences extend, but grace also extends. Consequences of judgment extend to the nations, but grace also extends to the nations. That's the message of Micah. The nations will see it, and they will be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands on their mouths, and they will wonder at the rebellion that they have committed. No doubt when Micah wrote this passage and brought it to bear, the Holy Spirit was giving it to him. The memory of Ahab and Jezebel was still in his mind. Ahab and Jezebel were the evil rulers in the northern kingdom during the ministry of Elijah. And you can read about it at the end of 1 Kings through the book of 2 Kings. First, Ahab is judged for his rebellion, and then Jezebel is allowed to rule for years through her son. And you would think through those generations and those years that God had forgotten, that God raised up one evil king to judge another. He raised up a king named Jehu. And you read about it over in 2 Kings chapter 10. And no doubt Micah was prompted to bring it to mind. You remember Jezebel and all the wickedness, all the exploitation. It was her idea to steal Naboth's vineyard. It was her idea to exploit the poor and the needy. It was her idea to lead the nation into the worship of false gods. And Jehu rides into town, not for the righteousness of God, but seeking his own place and his own kingdom. And he looks up and he sees her in the window, all dressed up and painted up. Some scholars say that she was imitating one of the false gods of the land that wanted to be worshipped. And in ancient times, I understand that one of those false gods was a woman who was depicted staring out of a window. Jehu rides into town and he says to the eunuchs who were attending her, "Throw her down." They threw her down and the horses trampled her, the word says, till there was nothing left of her, not even enough for the dogs to lick up. God will trample his enemies, and we will see it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not passive and he is not indifferent. The Bible tells us clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ and his posture is toward his enemies today. It tells us in Psalm 2. The heathen rage, they conspire against the Lord and his anointed son. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He holds them in strong derision. The Bible tells us what the Lord Jesus is doing now in 1 Corinthians 15. It says he is reigning. He is ruling. He is sovereign over this. And that he must reign until all of his enemies are subdued under his feet. We do not despair. And his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom, an eternal kingdom in the heavens. His enemies are utterly confounded. We see that in verses 14 through 17. It says, those who dwell in Bashan and Gilead, it's going to be like that again, like it was in Bashan and Gilead. Bashan and Gilead were two cities on the eastern bank of the Jordan, in what is in now modern Jordan, the northern Jordan, if you look at the political map today. And it was the first lands that were given the people, and they were rich and bountiful lands, and they were blessings. It's interesting in the judgment that comes on the northern and southern kingdom that Micah is prophesying here, that they're the first lands that are taken by the Assyrians when they take them back. It says that one day they're going to be given back, and they're going to be a place of great blessing. I don't believe that is I get very skeptical of newspaper exegesis because of what I know from the scripture is fulfilled. One of the things I know that is fulfilled is the Jerusalem that we concern ourselves with, the land that we concern ourselves with, is in heaven. And it is a spiritual reality that far extends and exceeds anything on this earth. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, you can see this so clearly by the writer there. And he tells a people who were being persecuted, tells the Jewish people who had come to receive Jesus as the Messiah, not to be worried about what is going on in the present Jerusalem at that time. The message is the same for the people of God today, whether from Jewish or Gentile extraction. It's the same truth. Look at that, Hebrews 12:18. For we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens, the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We've not come to a place like the old Mount Sinai where Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments and there was such fear and terror. It says, for they could not endure the order that had been given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We haven't come to that place of judgment that was so terrible in the reality of the people of Israel, in which they experienced the judgment of God because they engaged in idolatry while Moses received the commandments. And God struck them down. We've come to something far greater. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. And then down to verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is our confidence in the midst of broken relationships, in the midst of the judgment of God that goes all around us in our own families and into our community, into our nation, into the world. And as we look to see the chaos that is descending into society because of a broken covenant with God. We are confident. We are stable because our hope is rooted in something that is immovable and unshakable that can never be taken away from us. And it is the only truth that is certain, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that we get to participate in the crushing of Satan's head and the crushing of God's enemies, spiritually speaking. In that spiritual reality, our temptation in our Greek mindset that we have inherited is to separate the physical reality from the spiritual reality. And the Bible is clear there. It's all one reality. And the spiritual reality overrules this present physical reality. And our spiritual weaponry is not anything that man invented. You know, was in Captain House's Sunday school class this morning on David, and he was a nuclear submarine commander, and he said he sat on 105 missiles. That, you say that? 160 missiles that could all destroy a city, a major city. One of our nuclear submarines. Well, that's a powerful weapon. It's almost incomprehensible. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 tells us the weapons that we have at our disposal are more powerful. More powerful. Because they're not carnal. They don't destroy cities and people. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of spiritual fortresses and everything that is raised up against the knowledge of God. If we but avail ourselves of it, and participate in it. And it's not complicated. It is the ordinary means of grace that God has given us that enables us to participate in the victory. Faith and trust and obedience and prayer and the Word of God informing us and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper strengthening our faith that enables us to stand and to be a part of the victory that Christ has already won. The last thing, you have a note of judgment, a note of grace, another note of judgment, and then finally you have the compassion of God again for his people in verses 18 through 20. And Micah asked the rhetorical question in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but delights. He delights in steadfast love. He delights in grace. He delights in mercy. And he would take our sins and he will cast them in the depths of the sea. Another part of the reference to Egypt back in verses 15 and 16 is God's deliverance. And remember that deliverance where God, through Moses, led the people out of bondage in Egypt and slavery. And you remember the dramatic last miracle was the Passover of the angel of death over the firstborn. And remember, it was the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of the children of Israel that caused that Passover and that deliverance. In the New Testament, we're given this Passover meal. Christ is our Passover lamb. This meal represents Christ and the passing over of the angel of death for our sins that we deserve. When we receive this, we remember God's deliverance of his people in the Old Testament and the New. It's the uniting of those symbols together. As it has been in the past for the people of God, so it is now. And so it will be in the future for every child of God. So it will be forever for everyone who has faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith and trust this morning? Is it your desire to escape the judgment and death that you deserve, to receive life and joy that comes from his grace for everyone who will reach out with a hand of faith and accept it by grace? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that is in the Old Testament and is in the New Testament. That's always there from your word for everyone who will receive it. Thank you that we can be a part of that great host in heaven that have conquered already. Father, may we look in faith not to them, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Father, may each one here look to him. If anyone here has yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, may this be the day of their salvation. Prepare our hearts and minds to receive by faith the sacrament. Father, for those who've yet to come to Christ, who have sinned, that they're not, have not dealt with, have not repented of, may they wait and anticipate coming again to the Lord's table. In the meantime, go and be reconciled with you first, and their brother and sister if necessary first, and then come. But for all of us who do come, may we come having examined ourselves that we're trusting in Christ alone and nothing else, and have no sin that we have not brought to you and have not repented of, that knowingly, And Father, for those things that we don't know or not aware of, bring those to mind, and may we come to be strengthened in our faith to serve you anew. We pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's